Okay, we're in 1 Kings chapter 13, and we've covered down through verse 32. How many major individuals do we read about in this chapter, 1 Kings 13? A king and two prophets, Jeroboam the king, and then we had the prophet who was from Judah, and then we had the one who was from, the older one that was from Bethel. We've got a couple more verses to read about Jeroboam to finish up with what this chapter tells us about him. But where did we start the chapter? What was he doing? He was in the very act of, he was committing several sins. He was offering incense on the altar that he had made there in Bethel to the, where the golden calf was that he had made. And he had priests there that he had made that were not Levites. So all those things that he had done himself, he was in the middle, in the very midst of doing those things that were blatantly against breaking God's commandments, as well as we noted, doing several things that God had not authorized for him to do. And one of the ones that we particularly noted about that was the priest, for example. God's word, and we went through several of those scriptures when God ordained who could be priests in Israel. And it had to be the sons of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. So not just of that tribe, but of that particular family of the Levites, descendants of Aaron. Only they were authorized by God to be priests. And God did not name all of those other tribes or other families, even in Levi. And this will come up again later when in the book of Numbers, for instance, in Numbers chapter 16, there was a man named Korah who was a Levite, but he was not of Aaron's family. He and his company spoke against Moses and Aaron. Of course, Moses was Aaron's brother. Moses was not a priest, but he was the judge and the leader of Israel. But God had put him in that position. But Korah and his company complained because of Moses and Aaron holding those positions, the highest positions in Israel of leadership, and they said, "You take too much on yourselves, and we can be leaders too." Well, that was what they were taking upon themselves, and so then that particular issue was handled by God in that chapter. God had not authorized for someone in the tribe of Levi, even from another family, to be priests, and when Korah challenged that with his company, what did God do with him in that chapter? In number 16, he opened up the earth swallowed him up. And then in the next chapter, number 17, God got each of the tribes of Israel to write the name of the father of their tribe on a stick, on a rod. And for Levi, he had the Aaron's name put on that one. And so God preserved permanently something there that would let everybody in Israel know from then on that whom he had authorized to be the priest in Israel. Because all those other rods with the other names on it from the other tribes, what happened? Nothing. But what did God do with Aaron's rod? So it didn't just put Levi, so he was not just saying, well, the priesthood would be within Levi, but very specifically Aaron and his family within Levi. And God made that rod to bud, and it bore almonds, and then God had that rod put into, inside the Ark of the Covenant to be preserved there forever. It's not like people could go in and look at it, but they knew that was put in there. It was preserved in Scripture that had been put there, and for a reason. What were the other two objects in the Ark of the Covenant, by the way? Manna. The manna, a pot of manna, which was a testimony concerning God's provision for for Israel and all that he had done for them in giving birth to them as a nation and watching over them through all of that time. So that was because they had a miracle 6 days out of the week for 40 years. And then, of course, the chief object that was preserved in the Ark of the Covenant was those tablets of stone wherein God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments. So those were the objects in there. But the fact that one of the three things, the only three things that was inside the Ark of the Covenant was the rod of Aaron that budded, by which God was signifying that he had ordained Aaron and his family to be the priests in Israel and none others. I mean, is it a small thing now for Jeroboam to come along and make priests out of whomever he would? And he could say, well, God didn't say that somebody from these other tribes could be priests. Well, but God had authorized who could. So he did things directly against what God had commanded, explicit commandments like thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt make unto thee no graven images. The first two of the Ten Commandments he blatantly transgressed. But then he also did many things that God had not authorized, which is also sin. We have to have God's authority for everything that we do. So he was sinning, and that's why the prophet was sent there, the one from from Judah. God did not use the older prophet from Bethel. But what did what happened to the prophet that was from Judah? Well, he disobeyed God's instruction not to stay there in Bethel to go eat bread or drink water in any place. But God told him to not do that, but rather to go back to Judah, but go back even a different way than he came. He disobeyed that when that older prophet said, well, I'm a prophet too, and God, and an angel spoke to me and said, you could come to my house, and he went. But the fact is, God told him not to do it. And God didn't speak to him anything different than that, so he believed the lie of the other prophet. So what happened to, we got down to verse 32 in this chapter, what happened to the prophet from Judah as a result of his disobeying God's very explicit commandment not to stop anywhere there in Bethel to eat bread or drink water? Yeah, he was on his way back to Judah, which was not a long journey. Bethel was very close to that border, but of course we don't know exactly where in Judah he was going, but because Judah was large, its territory very large, but just to get back into Judah was not a long way. But anyway, he was journeying back, and a lion came out and killed him, but did not kill the donkey and did not eat the man. That is very unusual. Did that break any laws of nature? No, I mean, it was not a miracle. It was something very amazing, very unusual. But God had said to rebuked the prophet from Judah when he was at the old prophet's table. And while he was in the midst of breaking that commandment, just like God sent that younger prophet and spoke to Jeroboam while he was in the midst of his transgression, so then he received God's word when he was in the midst of his own disobedience that said he was not going to return home safely, would not be buried with his family. And so he got killed by the lion on the way home. He was not devoured by it, and his donkey was not killed. Very amazing thing there, but it was an obvious fulfillment of God's word, and that was his punishment for his disobedience. And so the prophet that lived there in Bethel instructed his sons to bury him in his own tomb, and then said when he died that he instructed his sons to then bury him beside that other prophet in that tomb. So it was going to be a two-prophet tomb. But when you look at this list of these three individuals, I mean, you have Jeroboam with his sins, and then you have the that sad situation where the prophet that came there and was faithful in speaking God's word to him, but then disobeyed the Lord himself and suffered the consequences. And then we have the older one that told the lie to deceive the prophet into coming to his house. So the three people that we are we read about in this chapter, there's a lot of the lessons that we learn from them are lessons of disobedience to God. And what not to do. So there are a lot of sad situations here in 1 Kings 13. So we get to now the last two verses, 33 and 34. Let's go ahead and read those two. Let's see, we'll ask Brother Dave to read that. 33 and 34.
After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth.
All right, so we started the chapter with Jeroboam, and we end the chapter with Jeroboam, which is fitting. But if this chapter were going to end on a happy note, what would we be reading about in these two verses?
Jeroboam.
Yes, and decide to repent of his wickedness, but that's not what happens. Now, is it because he is uncertain about whether this man was actually speaking God's word? I mean, he actually, obviously on a certain level he knew. Now, did he have faith? Well, he believed that this man was speaking God's word. How do we know that he believed that at all? Well, what happened when he put his hands on him? Yeah, was his hand dried up? And then what did he ask? And what did he immediately do then? Ask God to fix my hand, which he did. I mean, so if he did not believe that God existed or that God had sent that prophet there, when his hand turned out like that, what would he have been asking him to pray to the God who sent him to speak those words? He had just seen that altar. He had just heard the words that that man spoke and what he prophesied against that altar. So, he believed with his mind. He believed that there was a God, obviously, and he believed that that God sent that prophet and spoke those words and did those deeds. But what kind of faith was that? Well, do the devils believe in God? Are devils atheists? Is Satan an atheist? No, he's not. He knows that there's a God. I mean, when the first time we read about him in Genesis chapter 3, does he argue with Eve that there's God doesn't exist? No, he deceives her. There's no argument against that. He's just twisting God's word and deceives Eve. But it was not, the devil knows there's a God. And how many times did that happen when Jesus was on the earth, when he was casting out devils, that they would say, call him the Holy One of Israel, and acknowledge who he was? They knew. The one that was the ones, the many that were in those two at the tombs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the land of the Gadarenes, and they said, call us legion, for we are many. But they said, are you here to torment us before the time? I mean, they knew who he was. They knew what his power was. And they also knew what was going to happen to them in the end. They still know. But what does James 2:19 say about the devils? They believe and tremble. Now, why do they tremble if they believe? Yeah, they know exactly what they're in for. I mean, that's why they said, that's why Legion said, "Are you here to torment us before the time?" They knew the time was their time was coming, but they knew that it wasn't yet. But they know what's coming. But if they believe, well, why should they be trembling? Why should they be saying, well, we believe in Jesus, so since we've received him into our hearts, then we're saved and we can never be lost now. I mean, that what they possess would make devils members of certain denominations. I mean, by the denominational doctrines, I mean, if that's all you have to do, then. But the whole point of James 2, 14 through 26 is that faith without works is what? It's dead. If we don't obey God, if we don't do what he says, if all we do is believe in our minds, but then we don't carry that through into action where we actually obey the Lord and do his will, then how are we different than the devils? Thou believest that there's one God, that doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's the entirety of James 2:19. But if we believe God, we're no different than they are if that's where it stops. Devils don't obey the Lord, obviously. They're not doing his will. They're going against his will. They know who he is. They believe in him, but they're not doing his will. And their faith, absent works of obedience, is dead. And they're not going to be saved. They have every reason to tremble. But if we only believe in our minds, then we have every reason to tremble as well. But we can see Jeroboam had a degree of faith, but it was faith only. It was faith without works. And what kind of faith was that? It was dead. So he heard God's word. He had a miracle done before him. He had a prophecy of that miracle that was going to happen with the altar splitting open. Then he had the miracle of what happened to his hand drying up and then being restored. He had all of that evidence and proof that God had sent this man and spoken those words that were rebuking him for his sins. So if knowing that was God who sent him, that God had spoken those words, if he had a living faith at all, what would he have done here? Repented. Does he? No. In fact, it doesn't just say he didn't. He needed to repent. Later on, we're going to have in our study, we get to 2 Chronicles 33. We read about a man named Manasseh. Who was the son of Hezekiah, very righteous, one of the four righteous kings of Judah that we read about. We're not including Rehoboam. We haven't really gotten to him yet. We've only been talking about Jeroboam. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he's going to follow the Lord for a couple of years, and then he's going to go the other way and turn to evil. But there were only four that were steadfast and walking after the Lord and keeping his commandments. And Hezekiah was one of them, and his son Manasseh was not. His son Manasseh did great evil in Judah, and he even sacrificed his own children in the fire as part of idol worship and caused many in his kingdom to do that until Jerusalem, it says, was filled with innocent blood. I mean, they're killing their own children to worship their idols. I mean, how low can you get? I mean, that is as bad as it gets, isn't it? To not only not worship and serve God, but to serve idols to the point where you're shedding innocent blood to worship false gods. I mean, that's as bad as it gets. And he filled Jerusalem with it. And God sent prophet after prophet to him, and he didn't listen either. But then God still worked with him, sent him over in chains into Babylon. And there, it says he knew that Jehovah was God. The account in 2 Kings does not record his repentance, but it is recorded in 2 Chronicles 33. And when he repented, he came back and took every step to try to undo all the evil that he had done before. To get rid of the high places that he made and to tell the people not to do those things anymore. He didn't. He tried to correct as much as possible his own errors that he committed. Is that repentance? Is that bringing forth fruits? Meet for repentance? Yes. So he didn't just say the words. He didn't just stop doing, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I mean, that would have been part of it. Like Zacchaeus in Luke 19. when he heard God's, when he heard Jesus teach him, and he was one who had taken wrongfully from many, would that have been sufficient to say, I believe you, Lord, and I'm not going to take anything away from anybody else anymore, what I shouldn't take from them? I mean, that would have been a start. That would have been good. But would that have been enough? When he had many things that he had, that he had taken wrongly from others, then what's the right thing to do? I mean, can I steal from you and say, okay, I repent of that. I'm not going to steal from you anymore, and then keep what I stole from you? Is that fruits of repentance? If I did something like that, if I had a godly sorrow about it, what am I going to do? I'm going to change my mind about it, recognize the evil, not only determine not to do that again, but what am I going to do about what I did?
Of
course, you can't fix everything, can you? Which is part of the problem of sin. And that was a problem that Manasseh did. What could he do to stop the influence from what he had done before? I mean, he could control certain actions of his own, but how could he go and undo the damage that he had done for all that time by leading by example in wickedness, turning the people away from the Lord? Could he undo all that? He was unable to do that. If Cain had repented from killing Abel, could he have brought Abel back? He couldn't have done that, but as much as possible, I mean, Manasseh did everything he could, just like we would need to do that and should if we do something we shouldn't do. But Jeroboam does not, not only does he not repent, not only does he not stop from doing those things anymore, what does it actually say that he did after this prophet had come and gone? So problem number one was that it says he returned not from his evil way. So he did not repent from that. But then it says he made again. That word again is literally means going back to the starting point. He went right back to what he was doing before and was doing it again. So he didn't stop. He continued to do it. He kept right on doing what he had been doing. So he didn't not only did he not stop, but he kept doing more of it. So that's about as unrepentant as you can get, isn't it? Now even this, not only did Jeroboam, he knew that this man was sent by God, this prophet that came to him and didn't make it home. But of course, we even saw with the older prophet, what was the last thing that he said to his sons when he gave them the instruction there in verse 32 to put his bones next to the other prophet's bones in his tomb when he died. He said because of the saying that he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. He said, will surely come to pass. Did he know that prophet had been sent by the Lord too? Yeah, everybody knows. We know that from all that evidence there, from the fulfilled prophecy with the miracles that were done. So there's no question about, did God speak these words through that prophet in this chapter? But the prophet who lied, he recognized that. Jeroboam knows that, but he does not repent. So he made again, and again, it's interesting to see which of the sins that he focused upon. It doesn't mean that the other ones were not important, didn't matter, didn't count. I mean, at the end of chapter 12, he went through a list of all those sins that he committed. And it's very obvious he didn't repent of any of those. But it is interesting that the one that he mentions specifically here at the end of the chapter, in verse 33, is which of those sins? Yeah, making the priests that were of the lowest of the people. Yeah, that's his phrase there. So he made them priests of the high places. Whomsoever would, he consecrated him. So if your desire was to be one of Jeroboam's priests at that time, how difficult was it pretty much you fill in the application, turn it in, and you're in. I mean, that's about it. So whoever desired to be one, he would make him. There was no standard. Now, God had a standard. But for him to be doing this, I mean, this is a great sin. And as we mentioned, there was a reason why we reviewed just briefly some of what had happened previously in Israel's history that dealt with that issue, the things with Korah and all of that. That was dealing with that very issue about who could be priests in Israel, what God had authorized. To go against that, to do something different from that, was to do something unauthorized by God, without His authority. So it's not sufficient merely to find the things that God has said and then make sure we don't break an explicit commandment. We must not do that either. But we have to have God's authority for everything we think and say and do. What does Colossians 3 verse 17 tell us? Brother Blink, can you read that? Because this applies to, and the reason we're studying these things and trying to learn these lessons is because they have application to us today in following Christ. Glenn, can you read Colossians 3:17? Okay. What does it mean in the name of? It does mean by His authority. That phrase has the same meaning in our own time, in our own language. What does in the name of the law mean? If you're invoked by one of an official, a law enforcement official, in the name of the law to do or not to do something, what does that mean in the name of? By that authority. So we have to submit to authority. Well, in the name of Christ, it doesn't mean we just say, well, I'm going to do whatever I can do whatever I want just as long as I attach Jesus' name and say that I'm doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, that it's okay. How do we know that's not true? We have an example of that. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Won't hurt for us to read that. Brother Allen, can you read that? Matthew 7, 21 to 23.
It's not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in him. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?
All right. So how many people do things, do their own will, but put Jesus' name on it? That's the word he uses, isn't it? Many back then, apparently. Well, Jesus knew it was going to be many. And what about today? Are there still many that do that? So this right here answers the question about, well, can we do whatever we want, just say we're doing it in the name of Christ and we're okay? No. What does it mean to do it by His authority? We actually have to have His authority, don't we? We can't just claim it. What happens if we claim His authority but we don't have it? Well, that's what He's dealing with right there. And we can do all kinds of things and claim to have His authority, but if we don't, then what's He going to say about it? What does He call it? What's the word that starts with an I that He refers to those things that are done that are not by His authority, even though it's claimed to be? Iniquity, which is sin. So Colossians 3:17 that we read said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by Him. It has to be in His name, by His authority, not by merely claiming it. We actually have to have it. Where do we get it? Do I get it by my feelings? Can I just feel in my heart that this is the right thing to do and I'm just going to follow that? Do people do that? Do they just feel something in their hearts and then go by those feelings? I just feel this is the right thing to do. and our feelings and thoughts. You remember Naaman in 2 Kings 5? The leper from Syria. And he came to Israel and to be cured of his leprosy. And, well, the question is, was he an Elisha the prophet? He went to his house to be cured of his leprosy. And when he got there, Elisha, well, did Elisha actually come out? Here's the captain of the king of Syria's army. And he doesn't even come out of the house to meet him face to face. He sends his servant out there to tell him what to do. And he told him what to do. What it was, what did he tell him to do? Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he said, your flesh will be returned to you like a little child's. Well, how did he respond to that? Could he? That's not that hard. Get me in the river now. I mean, that's not what he said, is it? He got mad. He got angry when he heard those words. And when he got angry, what did he say about it? Yeah, that's in 2 Kings 5, verse 11. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He was looking for drama, wasn't he? He was looking for some kind of demonstration that was going to be impressive, that was going to make his leprosy go away. And he doesn't even come out at all. It just sends the word, go dip in that river 7 times and you'll be fine. That's not what he was looking for, but he said, I thought. See, what was his problem there? That's what a lot of people have. They think it should be this way. This is the way they think it should go, the way they feel it should go, but is it according to our thoughts and feelings? Or is it according to what God says? And God told him what to do. And as long as he didn't do it, what was he? He was still Naaman the leper. What did he have to do to become Naaman the ex-leper? He had to do, and it didn't happen when he, because after that his servants reasoned with him and said, if you were going to do all that, whatever, some great thing, what about when he just says, go to the river 7, dip in this river 7 times? And he was even mad about, we got so many better waters in Syria than this lousy river. But his servants reasoned with him, then he goes down there. And the leprosy didn't go away after he dipped 1 time, did it? 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. But only when he did all of what God said. When he did what God said and all of what God said, then what God promised happened. And what happened to his leprosy? He obeyed and it went away. So his initial response was the wrong one. But then he did. He repented of that. And he did obey the Lord. And so he did go according to the authority of God there. And then he received God's blessings. But it only came by following what God said, which is where we find his authority. So we have to have the Lord's authority for everything we think and say and do. We're only going to find that in his word. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said that he has all authority in heaven and in earth. And where do we find his authority expressed for us and what we should do and things that pertain to life and godliness, how we should live in this world? It's only going to be according to what he has said. What's going to judge us in the last day, John 12:48. He said, the word that I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. Judge all of us in the last day. His spoken word. So we have the New Testament, which is the law of Christ. We have to search that and find what he authorizes us to do. That's the only authority we're under today. We're not going to find his authority anywhere else. If we don't submit to that authority in everything we think and say and do, then we're going to be judged by that word and condemned in the end. But if we will search and find all of what he teaches and submit to his authority fully in everything, then what's going to happen? Well, then we're going to receive all God's promises and ultimately eternal life. But we have to believe and we have to obey him. Again, Hebrews 5:9, he's become the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. So we have to keep his commandments. We'll have a little bit more about that, Lord willing, next hour. But as we finish the chapter here, 1 Kings 13, what was the consequence for Jeroboam for his disobedience? This thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to what? To cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, what was his original justification for doing all these things?
He was trying to establish
his kingdom. And
bring
the
people to him.
Yeah, he was going to try to keep his kingdom sure, secure for his own life and his own reign, and obviously for what he thought would come after for his descendants. But the great house of Jeroboam that he envisioned, it didn't last at all, did it? We're going to see his, as soon as he dies and his son comes in, he's going to be immediately murdered, but all of his house. So the consequence, and so 1 Kings 13 is a great chapter in looking at what are the consequences of disobedience to God. We can certainly see it for Jeroboam. His consequence is going to be his destruction and that of his entire house for these sins that they follow and don't repent from. We could see the consequences for that that prophet from Judah who disobeyed. We don't read any direct consequences. It's kind of interesting from that older prophet, the one who lied. He didn't die for lying, at least certainly not on the spot. He did acknowledge that prophet had spoken God's word and knew it would surely come to pass and wanted to be buried beside him. We're not told anything about him repenting of his lying or anything else that may have happened there. So we do have a bit of a question mark there. For his own sake, he better have repented from that. There could have been some consequences. Now, does repentance, does that automatically remove any consequences for having disobeyed the Lord? We don't want to think that. Now, will it remove the eternal consequences if we repent and don't unrepent we fulfill the Lord's will? If we have sinned in the past, as we all have, but we all have to repent. And Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we don't repent, we will perish. Does that mean that if we do repent, there won't be any kind of consequences? I mean, we certainly want to avoid the eternal consequences for not repenting and lose our souls. But there are lots of consequences that we may still have to deal with in this life a result of the sins we've committed. And there are many, many examples of that. Perhaps one of the clearest to see is the that thief that was hanging next to Christ on the cross. Of course, there were two of them, but one of them repented. And Jesus told him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So was he going to escape the eternal consequences of his sinful actions and being a thief? If he was going to have to bear the eternal consequences of that, because thou shalt not steal, one of the Ten Commandments, he broke it, and he was suffering the consequences. He was being killed, and he was the one that said to the other one, that we receive justly for our deeds. So he was not proclaiming his innocence there. He was confessing that he had been guilty of wrongdoing, and he recognized that he was suffering consequences of having done wrong, where he knew that Jesus was being crucified for having done no wrong. But he believed in Christ, said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he obviously had repented of the evil that he had done, and Jesus told him he was not going to lose his soul. But what did he not get to do right there?
Still on the cross.
He was still on the cross, and he died there. We read about that, too. I mean, they broke his legs, so his body wouldn't be hanging there to pass when the Sabbath officially arrived. So he died there, and that's why Jesus said today, not tomorrow or someday eventually, he said today. He was just a little bit behind Christ. Christ died first, but he was shortly after him. He died. He didn't get to come off that cross. So he suffered consequences of that to the end, to his last breath. And there are many other examples we could cite or look at like that. It didn't spare him from that, but it did spare him from the eternal consequences. Well, what about Jeroboam and his house? Well, certainly there were earthly consequences, and we'll get to read about the details of it in this next chapter, 1 Kings 14. And so 1 Kings chapter 14 is going to tell us what happens to the house of Jeroboam. It will be consequences of these sins. We don't know if there were any other... we don't know if the older prophet repented. He better have if he was not going to suffer eternally for that. We don't know if there were any other immediate consequences for him. We're not told. But as for Jeroboam, we know he did not repent. He continued to repeat those sins, persisted in them, and his house is going to be destroyed as a result of it. So he's going to... they're all going to lose their lives and everything else, but the fact that it became sin and he didn't repent. I mean, what was the worst tragedy? It's like we could ask that about that generation that came out of Egypt. What was the worst thing that happened to them? Well, we might go searching through the accounts in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. There were a lot of plagues. There were a lot who died from various plagues, and then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and never got to enter into Canaan. Now, we could pick any number of those things and say, well, this looks like the worst here. But it wasn't. What was the worst thing? Which, that's recorded and remembered in Psalm 95 that he then quotes in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest. And then, of course, he defines that very clearly in Hebrews. There remains a rest to the people of God as he speaks of it in for our eternity. So when the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they would not enter into his rest, that's not the same thing as when he swore they would not enter into Canaan. They didn't get to go there too. But what's worse, not to enter into that physical land of Canaan? Moses didn't get to do that either, did he? There's another one. There was a consequence from what he did in Numbers chapter 20 when he struck the rock when God told him to speak to it. And the consequence that he bore was that he would not get to go into Canaan himself. God took him up to the top of Mount Pisgah and showed him the land. He got to see it, but he didn't get to go in there. Did he repent of what he had done? He did. But did that mean he got to go into the land of Canaan? No, he didn't. But what did it mean for his soul? Well, he didn't lose his soul. Did the Holy Spirit swear in his wrath that Moses was not going to enter into his rest? No, he repented of his sin. But those, that generation in the wilderness, they did not repent. They would not only miss out on going into Canaan, most importantly, they lost their souls. I mean, whatever happens to us in this life, whatever things we may suffer for having done wrong, we're going to certainly suffer for doing the will of God. Again, more on that, Lord willing, in the next hour. Whatever happens to us in this life, if we do the will of God, what's going to happen to all that? That'll be over. And if we do the will of God, then we will have all of the blessings and rewards without the sorrow and the pain and all those negative things in eternity. So that we have to keep sight of. So the great tragedy about Jeroboam, of course, and those who followed him, and all those other kings and all those people and those tribes in Israel and what befalls them, I mean, the real tragedy of it all is thinking about considering all of those souls that were lost because they rebelled against God and did not serve him and did not obey him. So 1 Kings chapter 14 is going to... begin by telling us about a sickness in the house of Jeroboam that befell one of his sons named Abijah. Let's just read verse 1. We're almost out of time, but we'll go ahead and... Brother Ted, can you read 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 1?
At the time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick.
All right, so... We read about that. Now, what's the first thing that that might cross our minds there? We read about a child becoming sick. Well, I mean, that's a sad thing, isn't it? And what's going to end up happening to this child in this chapter? The child's going to die. So a child getting sick and a child dying of sickness, I mean, that's a horrible thing. I mean, that's right up there when we think of tragedies in this life. I mean, how many things would we rank above that when a child who dies? I mean, that's a horrible thing. In this case, for this child, for Abijah, he actually is receiving the greatest blessing of the house of Jeroboam. That's not easily recognizable, especially here at the start, but as we're going to read about what happens, and God's going to even reveal that that's the very reason why he struck this child with that sickness and took that child's life through that sickness, because God's going to say that there was something good in that child of Jeroboam. So even a man as wicked as Jeroboam had a child that had goodness in him, that God recognized and rewarded. Now, being sick and dying as a child, is that a reward? Well, in this case, it spared him from what was going to happen to everybody else in that family, which was going to be a very cruel death that God did not consider this child to be worthy of and spared him from that. There are going to be a lot of lessons to learn in 1 Kings 14, just as there were from 1 Kings 13. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it, would we? But God has given us this chapter, so clearly there are things he wants us to learn from it. And a number of things we'll see, but that's going to be one of them, just as a preview, that we will have the opportunity to learn a lesson from. And that's that God obviously knows everything there is to know, and we don't. And he has his reasons for doing things and has good reasons for everything that he does. And we may not know it or see it. We may not ever in this life. The only reason we know about Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, getting sick and dying, and that the reason why God did that was because there was good in that child that God saw, and he wanted to spare him from something else. The only reason we know all that is because God has told us right here. Does God tell us everything that he does and his reason for every specific thing? He tells us in his word enough so that we can learn from that the principles. Well, we're going to face a lot of things in our own lives that will be difficult to deal with, that will be challenging to our faith. We're not going to expect that God's going to, well, not only not expect it, he's not going to do it. He's not going to boom his voice out of the heavens and tell us, okay, here's why I'm doing this right now in your life. Here's why it's my will for this to be happening right now. We'll have his word to guide us. Things like what we're reading here in this chapter, where we hear his word here and we gain faith from it. We believe that God is good, that he knows all things, he knows what's best, and he's going to do what's best in every situation for his reasons, whatever they are. And even though we may not know them, we may not understand them, we may not ever in this life, we do trust the Lord. And so this will be a chapter to help us to learn that kind of faith and trust in the Lord that we can apply in our own situations, because there can be a lot of situations like that. And we know there are people here that have faced some situations like that, losing a child or other things. I mean, it's very, very hard. But God tells us and lets us know right here, as he does in many other places, that he knows best and that he has reasons for what he's doing. We have to trust him in that. We can't turn against God because something doesn't go our way or doesn't look like it's, from what we can see in our very limited sight, like it's a good thing. We have to trust the Lord. He knows, and he's going to do what's good for all. So we'll get into that particular issue, Lord willing, in our study of this chapter. But again, we're going to see a lot more of Jeroboam's evil and his lack of repentance, and see that lesson of sin and its consequences, its wages, which can be some immediate earthly consequences, but of course, then again, as we've already considered there this morning, the eternal wages, that is spiritual death. So there's going to be a lot more about that. And this chapter also will then let us know what's going on in Judah with Jeroboam. So I mean, with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And we're going to get to see what happens to him, Lord willing. And there'll be yet another lesson to learn from about through him about disobedience to God and its consequences. We're also going to get to the opportunity in this chapter, Lord willing, to see what the responsibility is for the righteous to do in a situation like what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel when they were forbidden, hindered from obeying God, and they were being commanded to disobey the Lord by their king, Jeroboam. What do you do? Well, we're going to see about how the righteous that were there, they left. They got out. They didn't stay there where they could not serve God like God commanded them to. They went where they could. So a lot of interesting things come up in 1 Kings 14. And very practical situations and issues that we can learn from. So Lord willing, we'll get through all of that. Not all of that next week, but as we've just kind of gotten the first little start there, reading about Abijah. But go ahead and read the first part of this chapter, which go down to verse 20. Read the first 20 verses of 1 Kings 14 between now and next week, Lord willing, and we'll try to cover as much of that as we can. It tells what happens to Abijah and why. But it also, again, shows us about the evil that's in Jeroboam and the rest of the family. And then then they're going to meet their doom in chapter 15, ultimately. But we'll try to get to all that, Lord willing, next week. But as we close now, let's see. But Travis, would you lead us in prayer?